I love that line. Slain by death, the God of life. That is massive and beautiful. And it's a wondrous mystery. Well, tonight is our last night. And before we get into our lesson for the evening, I just want to say thank you. First, thank you to the music team, because we sat here, I guess, 9 weeks ago, and we talked, or maybe 10 or so, we talked about this idea, and I don't think I told you 8 or 9 weeks, and I have a problem with digging into something, and I just have a hard time letting go, so thank you for indulging, but actually for being so attentive and being faithful and asking great questions. I feel like God has done some great things in PBC through this study. And praise God. I hope that it's been beneficial to you. It's been incredibly valuable for me. But thank you for being here. It makes it a joy to teach when you're here, happy to learn. So praise God. We have one more topic to cover tonight, and this is the battle over balance. A few years ago, a Christian writer named Jeremy Pierce wrote an article in the First Things blog. It's published by the Institute on Religion and Public Life. And the title of the article was A Rant About Worship Songs. And it begins like this. Here are some of the things I really hate in a worship song. And I think we've got some of them. Yeah, first of all, they're too simplistic, banal, lacking in depth, shallow, doctrineless. Consider that one that just talks about unity among brothers that only mentions God in passing at the very end. Another thing he didn't like about worship songs, let's go to the next one. He says, it's so repetitive. I mean, come on, how many times can he repeat his steadfast love endures forever before you start thinking the song is going to go on forever? Another complaint, he said, for some songs the focus is too much on instruments, and the sheer volume leads to it seeming more like a performance than worship and prevents quiet contemplation. Another one, and this is a big one, but he says there might be too much emphasis on too intimate a relationship with God, using first-person singular pronouns like me and I, or second-person pronouns like you, instead of words like we and God. This fosters a spirit of individualism, and it generates an atmosphere of religious euphoria rather than actual worship of God. Worship should be about God, not us. Or what about the ones that use physical language to describe God and our relationship with Him? Can you really stomach the idea of tasting God? Another complaint, he said, some songs have way too many words for anyone to learn. Another complaint, it patterns its worship on experiences that not everyone in the congregation will be able to identify with. If you're not in the frame of mind or don't have the emotional state in question, such as a desperate longing for God, then what are you doing lying and singing it? Worship leaders who encourage that sort of thing are making their congregations sing falsehoods. And then he said, then there's that song that basically says nothing except expressing negative emotions. He concluded his article, he said, at this point I am so outraged that people would pass this sort of thing off as worship that I'm almost inclined to give in to the people who think we shouldn't sing anything but the Psalms. Now, before you yell out a hearty amen, we need to dig a little bit deeper into this article. Yes, let's go to the first one. He says, and what Jeremy Pierce did in this brilliant article, is every time he talks about something, this song does this or this song does that, he put a little hyperlink. We know what a hyperlink is, right? That underline thing. You can take the mouse on your computer and click on it, and it brings up one of the Psalms. So, for instance, some complaint that these songs are, you know, they're shallow, they don't have deep doctrine. One song that only talks about unity among the brothers and only mentions God in the very end. You know what song he's talking about? Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And it keeps going about precious oil on the head, blah, blah, blah. And then at the very end of the psalm, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
forevermore. God is only mentioned in passing, it seems, at the very end of Psalm 133. Or the next one, he says, you know, these songs that are so repetitive. And sometimes you've heard people complain, well, modern songs are so repetitive. And he actually has a song in mind. Let's look at it. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. That line, that bottom line, is repeated over and over and over and over again. Not just there, but also in Psalm 118. Another example, he says, some songs the focus is too much on instruments. And just all these instruments. And he actually has a song in mind. And it is Psalm 150. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipes, sounding cymbals, clashing cymbals, loud, loud, loud instruments. And the next complaint, he says, well, these songs that talk about me and I or you, and they don't really have a lot of in-depth talking about God. He's talking about Psalms 6, 13, 27, 34, and a whole lot of others. Or the song with way too many words for anybody to learn. Anybody know what that is? 119. Psalm 119, right? Psalm 119. We forget this is actually a song. It's a song. Or there's a song patterned on emotional experiences, especially negative emotional experiences. And that psalm is Psalm 63. Psalm 63, emotional experiences. God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. So sometimes we might say something like, I don't feel these things about God, therefore I shouldn't sing them. Well, Psalm 63 has a lot of feelings in it, doesn't it? A lot of feelings. The song with nothing but negative emotions. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. They said to us, sing songs of Zion. We said, how can we sing these songs if we forget You, Jerusalem? Let my right hand forget its skill. At the end of this psalm, it actually talks about dashing babies' heads against the rocks. Okay? We don't have time to talk about how to understand that in light of the gospel. But let's just agree... that there are songs in the Old Testament that are very negative. The point of Pierce's article is that it's really, really easy to learn some things about music, particularly to learn some things about what the Bible says about music and worship, and then just kind of swing the pendulum over to a certain direction, and before you know it, you've actually condemned half of the songs in the Old Testament. So we must be really, really careful to fight this battle over balance. Martin Luther once said that we are like drunk peasants. You fall off the horse on the right, you get back on, and then you fall off the horse on the left. We are prone to swing the pendulum back and forth, rather than just to allow the Word of God to direct us. So I want to talk about balance tonight. But before we talk about some healthy balances in church music, I just want to say a few brief words about an unhealthy balance in church music. It's dangerous to say everything needs to be done in balance. It's not true. For instance, I am a father and a husband, and I'm a pastor. You could say to me, if I told you I'm having a hard time making sure that I have time for my family at home, you could say to me, well, you have a balance problem. You need to balance your time with work and home better. I would say, I don't have a balance problem. I have a priority problem. Right? It's not about balancing equally home and church. It's about prioritizing my relationship with my first flock before I talk about my relationship with this flock, right? The New Testament actually says the pastor that cannot manage his own household should not be a pastor.
So there's priority, right? So when we talk about balancing music, you could say, okay, we've talked about a lot of stuff with music. One of the things we said is that music should be Christ-centered. It should be cross-centered. You know, the gospel should be the focal point in our singing. So you could say what we need to do is balance that. So let's balance songs that talk about the cross with songs that don't talk about the cross. I would say that's a mistake. I would say that's a mistake because the cross is the central message of the Christian faith. So an unhealthy balance, first of all, would be don't try to balance the gospel in some way because the gospel is the central message of the Christian faith. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Remember the analogy of the mall? You go to the mall, and one of the beauties about going to a mall is there's all these stores, all these different options you can go to, places you can go visit. And sometimes we think about the cross or the gospel as one of those stores that you can visit among all the other ones, right? What do we say? What's the truth? It's the door. You can't even get into talking about anything as Christians apart from what Christ has done for you on the cross. You have nothing to sing about apart from the cross. And the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the ground on which you're standing wherever you are in the mall. Because everything that we talk about, everything that we do about as Christians, we should do it with our gospel glasses on through the lens of the cross. Anybody remember what they're singing about in Revelation? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. A million years after the cross. A billion years after the cross. 10 trillion years after the cross. We will still be singing about the cross. There's nothing that is more valuable and precious to sing about than what God has done for us in Christ at the cross. So we have to be careful. We're not talking about balancing the gospel. The gospel should be the focal point of everything that we do. It needs to be central. Okay? So here's another type of unhealthy balance. You could say, okay, we've been talking about music for a long time. Let's think about our church gatherings. Let's think about what we do on a Sunday morning. What takes the bulk of our time on a Sunday? The sermon, the preaching. So you could say, here's what we need to do. We need to balance music and preaching. Okay? I would say, again, that's an unhealthy balance. I don't just say that because I'm a pastor and I preach. Any thoughts on why it would be an unhealthy balance to say you have to balance music with preaching or Bible teaching? Why might that be unhealthy? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. Yeah, God creates faith through the Word of God. Go back to Genesis 1. How did God create? With His Word. How does God create faith? Through the spoken Word. Any other thoughts about why it might be an unhealthy balance?
In a general thing, anything, I mean, you may have more to go over in a sermon, and if you have to cut it off halfway through or cut your time short,
sure. Yeah, okay, so there could be a practical reason. Yeah, Colin?
I think there's at least one, probably, song in the New Testament talking about how blessed are the feet of the man who brings the word of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely, yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's Romans 10 as well. God chooses to reveal Himself through His Word. He chooses to create faith through His Word. He chooses to build up the body through the Word. Okay? If you think about most Protestant churches, where is the pulpit? In the center, right? Very rarely do you see a piano in the center or an organ in the center. In the center of the Protestant church, from
that beginning of the Reformation was the pulpit, and it was meant to envision that the center of the Christian worship gathering should be the preaching of the Word. Okay? So these are just two unhealthy balances. We're not talking about balancing the gospel. You cannot communicate the gospel too much. You can't. The gospel is not the ABCs of how to become a Christian. It is the A to Z of how to live the Christian life. Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about the gospel bearing fruit and increasing in those who are already saved. The gospel, understanding the message of what God has done on the cross, is what sanctifies us, not just what saves us. So you can't get too much gospel. We're not talking about balancing preaching and music. But there are some things where balance is healthy. I want to suggest to you six areas where we should have or strive to have a healthy balance in church music. Okay? The first is balance between what is familiar and what is new. Okay? Tell me some reasons why familiar songs are valuable. You know them. Yeah. You can think about them while you're singing. You know them. What else? Any other benefits of a familiar song? Easier to sing a song that you know? Easier to sing out if you know it? How many of you kind of sang a little timidly, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery"? Raise your hand. Be honest. Okay. You didn't know it. Okay. Did you feel a little more comfortable by the fourth verse? Okay, that's good. But right away, brand new song, it's hard. Okay, but a familiar song, you can belt it out. If you're a belted out sort of person, and I hope you are. You should be. So Deuteronomy 31, God says to Moses, "I want you to write a song, and I want it to be on the lips of my people, so they will not forget what I've done for them." Deuteronomy 32 is Moses' song. And the point of this song, it's meant to be taught over and over and over and over again to the people so that they remember. It's meant to become a familiar song. A good familiar song with good theology is going to stick with us in the shower, in the hospital wing, in the doctor's office, as you wait to talk to your boss with the bad news he's about to bring you. Right? In the car, on the way home, a good song is going to stick with you. A bad song stick with you too, unfortunately. But a good song with good theology is going to stick with you. So there's value, there's benefit in a familiar song. What are some of the benefits of new songs? We just sang a new song. Are there any benefits in singing a new song? Okay, learning new things about it, yeah. Al?
Fresh perspective.
Fresh perspective, yeah. Any other thoughts?
New words.
New words, yeah.
Keeps
getting in a rut. Is it easy to get in a rut with a song you're familiar with? Yep. Yep. When is the last time you deeply meditated on the meaning of Amazing Grace? Maybe you have recently, and if you have, that's awesome. But probably you sing it and Amazing Grace, blah, 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 blah. And you probably don't even have to think about the words to Amazing Grace while you sing it. Because you have muscle memory that allows you to sing it without even thinking about it. It's really valuable to sing new songs. Nine times in the Scriptures we're told to sing new songs. Sing a new song. Okay? How many of you prefer familiar songs? Raise your hand. Be honest. Familiar songs? How many of you prefer new songs? Okay? Most of us, if we're honest, we don't like new songs right away, do we? But just remember, your favorite song used to be new to you. Your favorite song used to be new to you. And you used to not like it because you didn't know it. Okay? So here's what we've got to do. We've got to fight C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery. So it's when you look to what's new or what's old and pretend that one is better than the other. Okay? The song we sang just a little bit ago is a new song. It's a beautiful song. It's a rich song. And I would put it toe-to-toe with a ton of hymns. I would. It's a great song. And they're wonderful, old, old, old songs that I would take over a lot of what you hear on Christian radio. Okay? So let's not just say because it's new, it's better, or because it's old, it's better. We ought to have a balance between familiar and new. Okay? Here's another one. There ought to be a balance between what's celebrative and what's contemplative. Okay? A celebrative song would be a song... You're celebrating, right? I mean, there's something exciting about the song. Maybe in the tune, maybe in the words. Think of Joy to the World. What if you sung that song to the funeral march? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Doesn't really work, right? It works when it's this boisterous, loud, beautiful song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, right? That's celebrative song. So we learned a new song recently called Hallelujah for the Cross. The very word hallelujah should convey to you this is a celebration. We're praising God. And the tune kind of captures that. But look at the lyrics with me. It says, Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love has won. Death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross. When you sing that, you ought to be celebrating. That's huge. Love has won. Death has lost. That is massive. It's a celebrative song. Okay? What might be a contemplative song?
It is well with my soul.
I think that might have a little bit of both. But there's some contemplative nature to that. Contemplative meaning, it's maybe not celebrative in the same sense. Maybe it's more introspective. Maybe it's more somber or sober. Okay? So we've been singing As We Worship You on a couple of... I think we sang it Sunday. We sang it on a couple of Wednesday nights. So here's the lyrics. I would say this is both the tune and the lyrics are more contemplative. As we bow in adoration and stand in reverent awe, show your majesty and glory, let your anointing fall. As we declare your name, Lord Jesus, as the only name who saves, may the power of your salvation fill each heart, we pray, as we worship you. And then we repeat that line, as we worship you. There's a contemplative dimension to that song, right? Okay, Holly and I, and when we first moved to Louisville, we went to a hipster church in Louisville. And everybody had tattoos, and everybody had Argyle socks, and plaid shirts, and cardigans, and massive beards. And we drank coffee, and walked in the sanctuary together, and we sang indie rock. And the indie rock was very somber and contemplative, and not very celebrative. So there was kind of this somber mood to the worship service. I've been in other churches. In fact, our second church in Louisville, the church I pastored, when we started there, we had some good old ragtime piano. And all the songs we sang were celebrative. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's fast, celebrative, great song. Great song. But I think that there ought to be a balance between what is celebrative and what is contemplative. I think that if the worship service is only kind of these somber, contemplative songs, then you're forgetting the purpose of celebrating what God has done in Christ. If it's all celebration, then you may be lacking some of that inward introspection that we need to think about who we are in Christ and what God has done for us. Does that make sense? Okay. Third, balance. We should have songs, we should strive to have a healthy balance between songs that are deep and songs that are wide. So a deep song would be a song with rich theological depth. We sang one tonight. Let's get the next slide up on the screen. Come behold the wondrous mystery and the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing and our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended.
took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. You could think on that line for a long time and have a lot to praise God for. See the true and better Adam. I cannot think of another song that talks about the comparison between Adam and Christ. But what a beautiful thing. Paul does this in Romans 5. He's the better Adam. He's the new Adam. He's the new head of the human race for those who believe. Come to save the hell-bound man. I love a song that's not afraid to talk about hell. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law. In Him we stand. He is the fulfillment of the law. We are not under the Old Testament law anymore because of what Christ has done. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord. He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. Brothers and sisters, those are deep, powerful words. There is a lot of meat in that song. That's a deep song. I don't think all of our songs need to have that level of depth. Okay? I think it's good to have songs with that level of depth. And if we're afraid to sing songs with that level of depth, then there might be something wrong with us. But we don't need to say every song. Well, let's measure it against the deep hymns. Okay, a wide song would be a song that is widely accessible. Okay, so you don't need to be able to think deeply about Christian theology. Maybe you're a brand new believer. Maybe you're a guest and you're hearing about Christ kind of on the fence about Jesus. A song that's wide would be a song that's accessible to you where you are. So think about this one. Paul Baloch's song, Our God Saves, we sang this Sunday. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, Lord, we come. We're gathered together to lift up Your name, to call on our Savior, to fall on Your grace. Hear the joyful sound of our offering. As Your saints bow down, as Your people sing, we will rise with You, lifted on Your wings, and the world will see that our God saves, our God saves. There is hope in Your name. Our God saves. Our God saves. This is a beautiful song. Does it have the same degree of depth as the other song? Nope. Is it shallow? No, it's not shallow. Here's a shallow song. Well, I'm not going to put it on the screen. I'm just going to tell you a line from the chorus. You might remember this from a decade or so ago. The line from the chorus goes like this. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Okay? I would say that's probably more shallow. This song's not a shallow song. It's not. It's not as deep. It's wide. It's easily accessible. Okay? But it's still faithful. It's still a great song. Okay. Head and heart. Another balance. We ought to be able to balance between head and heart. There's a lot of parallel between what we... a deep song and a wide song and head and heart. We talked a lot at the beginning about headless worship and heartless worship. So if you weren't here week one or two, you can go back to those notes or that audio and listen. But I just want to remind you that true Christian worship should strive to engage both the head and the heart. Some songs, I think, are a little bit better fitted to engage your mind. Come behold the wondrous mystery engages my mind. It is well with my soul really engages my heart. It's not that you can easily categorize this, but some songs seem to yield themselves to one of these more easily than the other. So the point is we just want to have a balance. We want to fight to worship Christ with our head and our heart. Number five. Transcendent and imminent. Anybody know what transcendence means? When we say God is transcendent, we know what that means?
Yeah. Outside of us. It's talking about the bigness of God, the majesty of God. He is separate. He is set apart. He is holy. Okay, God is transcendent. He's majestic. He's mighty. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Okay, so songs that talk about how big and ginormous God is. So here's one by Sovereign Grace Music that really captures the transcendence of God. Who has held the oceans in His hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at His voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all His wondrous deeds? Who has felt the nails upon His hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man?
God eternal, humble
to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. That's a song that captures the transcendence of God. He is big. He is massive. He is holy. He is set apart. He is different from us. Which is more like God? An angel or the bacteria on your toilet seat? Which is more like God? Neither. Neither. Both of them are created. God is not. He's massive. He is not like us. Transcendence. We ought to sing songs, the kind of big picture, majestic songs that capture the bigness of God. Anybody think of songs that do that for you, that help you to see the bigness of God? God of the ages. Yeah. Amen. What about holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? Okay, God is massive. He's big. He's transcendent. But He's also imminent. What does imminence mean? Anybody know? He's near. He's with us. God with us. Christ Emmanuel. Okay? So God is distant. He's other than. He's separate. He's holy. But He's also near. How is He near to us? Through His Spirit. How can He be near to us? Could God be near sinful flesh? No. So how is it possible for God to be near us? Through Jesus. Through Christ. Christ became flesh and He tore away the veil, right? On the cross. So we have imminence. So here's a song that talks about the nearness of God by Matt Redman called Never Once. Standing on this mountaintop, looking just how far we've come, knowing that for every step You were with us. Kneeling on this battleground, seeing just how much You've done, knowing every victory was Your power in us. Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, yes, our hearts can say, never once did You leave us on Your own. You are faithful, God. You are faithful. We ought to be able to sing songs and talk about the transcendence and the imminence of God. He's other than, He's near. I think a lot of churches only want to do one or the other. You think of, I don't want to stereotype, but maybe our high church friends, they might sing a lot of songs about the bigness and transcendence and majesty of God. And our really, really low church friends might sing a lot of songs about God is near, He's with us. But we ought to sing both because both are true. Both are true. Number six. We should sing songs that emphasize the vertical and the horizontal. Okay, the vertical dimension in worship would be talking about what God has done for us. What God has done for us. What's the biggest thing that God has done for us? Died on the cross. Again, back to the cross, right? Back to the cross. Here's a great song by a hymn writer. Old, old song. Thomas Kelly, 1700s. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs I see sufficient of it. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost, Christ the rock of our salvation, His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. Where's your hope built, Christian? Is it built on what you can do for Christ or what Christ has done for you? What Christ has done for us. Amen. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what?
Sinking sand.
Martin Luther used to say that we don't just need to repent of our sin, we need to repent of our righteousness. You know what he means by that? You need to come to the point where you look at your best works, all your Sunday school attendance, all your money in the offering plate, all of your service, all the people you shared the gospel with, all the Bible verses you put on Facebook, all the things that you've done for Jesus, and say all of that, like Paul said, is like dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Your best works are like filthy rags, Isaiah says, compared to the righteousness of God in Christ. So we repent of our sin. Lord, forgive us for what we've done. We repent of our righteousness if it's generated by ourselves. If we think that we can somehow earn God's favor through good behavior, we repent of that sort of thinking. And we rest only in the righteousness of God in Christ. We ought to sing songs that are vertical, that talk about what God has done for us in Christ. But there is a response to the gospel, isn't there? How do we respond to the gospel? We obey. What's that? We love one another. What else? We worship. Yeah. I was meditating on this today. I'm studying for Sunday. The sailors are converted. They're in the boat. And the storm's getting worse. And they say, what do we need to do for this storm to go away? And Jonah says, throw me overboard and the storm will die down. Some people say, well, Jonah is sacrificing himself so the sailors can live. I don't think so. If Jonah really cared about the storm subsiding and the sailors living, what could he have done? Jump in the water, buddy. Right? That's all he needs to do. He doesn't. Or he could have repented. God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have run from you. He doesn't do that either. What does he say? If you want to live, you throw me in. I'm not doing anything. I'm sitting right here. Jonah would rather die than obey. The sailors paddle and throw more stuff overboard and do everything that they can to try to get back to shore. The storm gets worse
and worse and worse. And finally, they call out to Yahweh, the text says. They call out to God. Yeah. Calling out to Him. And they say, Lord, please do not let us perish for throwing this man in the water. They care about not perishing. And they throw Jonah's body, his sad self, overboard. Jonah gets his death wish. Not really, but he wants to. And it's interesting, after Jonah hits the water, what happens to the storm? It stops. It's calm. Then, and only then, do the sailors sacrifice to the Lord. I think a lot of us think that we sacrifice for God in order to have a relationship with God. The truth is, what the sailors show us is we sacrifice to God or for God because we have a relationship with God. The gospel truth is that God sacrifices for us so that we can have a relationship with God. Incredible. So there is, yes, sing about what God has done for you. But then there's, how do I respond to that? The way the sailors respond is they're saved. The storm stops. They respond by worship. Worship. So a song that talks about that horizontal dimension would be a song like Tim Hughes' song, Here I Am to Worship. Here I Am to Bow Down. Here I Am to Say that You're My God, You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. We ought to be able to sing about what God has done for us in Christ and also sing about our love and our affection for God as a response to what God has done for us in Christ. Think about the classic invitation hymns in the Baptist tradition. Songs like I Surrender All. Songs like I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Just as I Am, I Come. These are songs that are meant to express our response to the gospel. The reason why we sing a song at the conclusion of the sermon time on Sunday is because we want there to be a time of response. It doesn't have to be walking down an aisle. We try not to make that an emotional thing or have a real long extended altar call sort of thing. But you ought to be responding. And the song that we sing in our conclusion often is a song that's talking about our response to what we've heard. We're in a dangerous place if we think that following Jesus is just about meditating on what God has done for us and never thinking about what we do in response to Him. But what's the danger about only talking about our response?
It's the thing we're responding
to. Exactly. Yes. And what do you begin to think? If you only talk about, I've decided to follow Jesus, I surrender all, here I am to worship, and you never talk about what He did, what might you begin to think? What? It's about your works. It's about what you have done. Being a Christian is about you being a good person and trying really hard. Is that what being a Christian is about? No. It's about God sending Jesus to do it in your place. All right, so I think these are some of the balances, the healthy balances that we ought to have in our church music. I don't know. I don't think we need to have some sort of a scorecard where we measure, okay, how many of this or how many of that. But I do think we ought to be looking our music, the songs we sing, and say maybe we have a little imbalance here. Maybe we're singing a lot of songs about what God has done for us and not a lot of songs about how we respond to that. Or maybe we're singing a lot of songs about God's nearness and not a lot of songs about His bigness. The danger of having an imbalance in any of these areas is that we can present to people a narrow view, a too narrow view of the gospel. We want them to get the big picture. Big picture. All right. Any questions, comments, anything before we close in prayer? All right. I love you. Let me pray for you.